Once again, good morning to those of you here in person. Good morning to those of you listening on the radio, and a special greeting also to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We are continuing our march through the Minor Prophets, and we will actually be finishing up Micah chapter 3 today. So we'll be looking at Micah chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 9, and we'll be looking down through verse 12. And so if you were with us last week, we looked at the challenges of spiritual leadership. And the week before that, we looked at the challenges of secular leadership. And so today we'll be considering the problem of presumption within our lives, the problem of presumption within our lives. So if you have your copy of God's Word, hopefully you've had a chance to turn to Micah chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 9. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads gives judgment for a bribe, and its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Lord, as always, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that even that would be effective and efficient to form our hearts and our minds, Lord, to change us into your people, to reveal those hidden places in our hearts where sin lingers, Lord. But now, God, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Help me to speak as I should about your word. And Lord, I pray that it would be received as you would have it to be received. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So as I've mentioned before, as we've looked at the book of Micah, like many of the minor prophets, it is a bit of composite. That's actually one of the reasons that over the last couple of weeks, we've broken chapter 3 into sort of three sections. That we, you know, when we did our sort of historical look at the book of Micah, we understand he ministered over a significant amount of time, and chapter 3 here displays sort of three distinct or separate oracles that have been put together because of their common language, their common theme. That indeed, you could maybe argue that different portions of this were spoken by the prophet at different points in his life, but certainly I think verses 9 through 12 most likely come during the reign of Hezekiah, and I'll explain why I think that a little bit later in the sermon. But we see here a sort of linking, a closing of the chapter. If you look at verse 9 and verse 1 there, you see that he returns to some language that he used before. Up in chapter 3, verse 1, "Hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And then this morning, at the beginning of our text for today, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." In some respects, it forms sort of a bookend where he has opened the chapter looking at the idea of leadership, and now he draws this chapter to a close, returning to that same language, returning to the same sort of people he addressed at the beginning. But as we move through our passage today, we see that he draws in all of the leadership that he's addressed over the course of the chapter. And so, really, our verses today serve as sort of a climax, if you will, to chapter 3, the culmination of his oracle against the leaders of his day. And we'll break the text up into really two, I'll say, very, very, very unequal sections here, because we're going to look at verses 9 through 11, because they really form one unit here. This is the prophet's charges and accusation against the leaders, and indeed even perhaps the people of his day. And then verse 12 composes sort of the judgment upon them. And so we'll break the text up into those two very unequal parts. Because we see in verses 9 through 11 here that the leaders are living a life of contrasts. They're living a life of contrasts. And again, he singles out the leadership here. But I think really as we move through this, we'll see that the leadership has begun to lead the people down the same path. And I'll address why that is here in a second. But they're leading this life of contrast. And ultimately, the contrast is this. They have a six-day-a-week ethic and a one-day-a-week religion. That they have divided their lives into the non-religious 6 days a week where they can do whatever it is that they want to do, and they justify it with a one-day-a-week religion. And so looking at verses 9 and 10 and the beginning part of 11 here, we see a couple issues with their ethics or their how they guide their lives and what they live by. And the first thing that we see there in the beginning or the end of verse 9 is that they have a subjective ethics. They have a subjective ethics. If you'll look with me there in the latter part of verse 9, they detest justice. They make crooked all that is straight. Another way to say that is that they find justice to be an abominable thing. It is repulsive in their eyes. And it's not simply that they are uneducated. It's not simply that they're not aware of what is correct. But even the things that are correct in their society, they want to make crooked. In other words, the things that are good in their society, they want to turn towards wickedness. And that's the reason I say that we have the hint here that the leadership has begun to lead the people down this same path. Because of this line here that they make crooked all that is straight. Everything within their society and culture, certainly the judicial part of it, as they corrupt justice and find justice a repulsive thing. But everything that is good, they call evil. And indeed, we've seen similar sorts of language in other parts of the chapter where they call good what is evil and evil what is good. And so they have this sort of subjective ethic where they say, I am the ultimate judge of what is right and wrong. And in this sense, I would say that they would fit in our modern moment spectacularly. We live in a time and a place right now where the idea of subjective ethics, where this idea that you are the ultimate authority in your life to determine what is right and what is wrong, has become baked into our culture. Indeed, we even have phrases like you do you, that might be right for you, but it's not right for me. This idea that ethics is not something absolute, that there is no real right and wrong, that there's only right and wrong for you, and my right and wrong might be something different. And we see that this introduces the classic problem there with subjective ethics, that when you become the ultimate judge in your life, you become blinded to the reality that there is, in fact, an absolute truth in the world. You become blinded to the idea that there is a creator God who has defined what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, who has set down creational norms. To borrow a little bit of language from a class I was actually teaching to some high schoolers this week, that God has created the world in such a way that there is right and wrong, that we are designed to operate in a particular way, that the world is in fact designed to operate in a particular way, and just because you want something to be different does not make it so. That you can desire for something to be appropriate. You can desire for something to be correct, but that does not change the fact that God has created the world in a particular way. And so regardless of your opinion cannot change what is right and what is wrong. And the ultimate trajectory of this type of ethic, this subjective ethic, is that we will justify what is evil because the reality is we desire it. We will look at what we want and whether or not it is appropriate for us, whether or not it is good for us, because we desire it, we will say it must be a good thing. In fact, in that way, we are all a little bit like toddlers. If you have ever had the questionable blessing of following a toddler around a department store, you have encountered this exact thing. Because I remember, even with my own children, that they would find every scrap of food on the floor in a public department store, and they just put it right into their mouth. Regardless of the fact that it was not good for them, all they saw was candy. And I see everyone turning towards my son right now, and I'm not going to name any names. But they would look at it, what was objectively wrong. It's food on the floor. We all understand the manifold problems with that. But we're like that with sin. We don't see the manifold problems with it. We don't see the consequences of it. All we see is that M&M on the floor, that gummy bear on the floor, and we pop it right into our mouths. And we sit there in all of its sinful deliciousness and call that evil good. That's what a subjective ethic leads us to. But they weren't just subjective. They weren't just trying to be their own determiner of what is right and wrong here, but they also exemplified a sort of practical ethics. Look with me at verse 10 here. It says, "Who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity." And we've been going through the minor prophets long enough that you've probably sort of become trained, okay, how should I interpret this? How should I think about this? Because they're not literally building with blood and iniquity. So what sort of metaphor is he using here? And I'll actually say our usual methods fail us here because I think he's actually being somewhat literal in this respect. Not entirely literal, but there is a sort of literalness to this. And this is one of the reasons I say probably this oracle was written in the time of Hezekiah, a king who was famous, maybe not so much so as Solomon, but famous for his great wealth and building projects. That in fact, when he talks about building Zion and Jerusalem here, he actually really does mean the skyline of Jerusalem became more impressive. You don't have to turn there, but maybe in your own reading time, you can look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, where it talks about the variety and the grandeur of Hezekiah's reign, where he was so spectacularly wealthy, where he built aqueducts to bring water into the city in case of a siege and engaged in all sorts of significant building projects, that perhaps maybe only after David and Solomon, he was one of the great builders of Jerusalem. And so there is a very literal sense here in which the prophet is looking at a skyline, I would say, that was more impressive in his day than it was in the days of Ahaz or the kings that came before Hezekiah. He's looking at a city that in every respect is more impressive, but he says it's been built. The foundations of all these things have been laid at great cost that was not considered. More than just the usual dangers, I'd say, associated with building, because we understand that industry, we understand that the economy and all the things that go into that, there is a danger associated with it, but that the ruling class in Jerusalem, they had enriched themselves at the cost of the common people here. That all of the great building projects that he had engaged in, they'd been achieved by taking the land and the wealth and the lives of the people who could not defend themselves. And indeed, what Micah's saying here is that despite the grandeur of the city, despite the amazing things that he achieved, God is not impressed by a great skyline. He's not impressed by a great aqueduct. He's not impressed by a great tower or a monument. He's not impressed by a great culture of great wealth, any more than he was impressed by the Tower of Babel, or any more than he was impressed by Babylon the Great as Nebuchadnezzar looked out on the city, as he looked at it and said, "Look at the city that I have built." God is not any more impressed with the Jerusalem of Micah's time. He's not impressed with the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's time or the Tower of Babel in Genesis. That indeed, as he looks at that, it is the lie of the practical. Because Hezekiah and the leaders, they said, we need this aqueduct to help defend the city. We need these improvements. We need to improve the economy. And they see the potential for greatness there, but they never count the human cost of all of those things. That indeed, they had laid all these things on the foundation of the blood of the innocent. That by exploiting people, they had been able to achieve all of these great things. And we see these same sorts of things, that God wasn't impressed in their time, and he's not any more impressed in our time. We can look at history and we can see the problems in our own country with the Gilded Age and the unsafe workspaces, where they would employ children to work in textile factories because their arms were small. Or employ coal miners who were children because they could get into tighter places. And when we forced safer working conditions on these types of things, what did companies do? They outsourced them. They moved them overseas where there would be less regulation. Although certainly things you could even argue have come full circle, because just recently here in our own state, two factories that produce auto parts were found to be employing underage workers in their factories. And so indeed, we see these unsafe work practices, wealth built on the foundation of the blood of the innocent. We see the same thing as you look at what is a great achievement, one that I am eternally grateful for in our own country, the interstate system. But if you really trace the history of it, you see how in so many instances, as an interstate ran through a city, the neighborhoods that it was run through ultimately were destroyed It was progress at the cost of the neighborhood and the people that lived there. As indiscriminate eminent domain was used to demolish homes of people that had lived there for decades or generations even, because it was impeding the progress of our country. Or as people look around in business and they look at our nation and our world and they simply don't see the beauty of nature, they don't see natural resources, but they see a place to locate a new strip mine or a new strip mall. And you might say, but you can't run a modern business in this way. You can't run a modern business where you care more about people than the profits there. And I'll maybe even concede, maybe. Maybe you really cannot run a modern business in that way, but maybe not. But let us not pretend that God has nothing to say about a practical ethic, that God has nothing to say about this type of thing, that God doesn't care about corporations and people that put profits above people. That while practicality is not in and of itself wrong, I don't want you to think that we should never be practical, but anytime you live your life by an ethic, especially in the business world, where practicality is the only guiding principle, it is always going to lead to compromise and crushing injustice within society. And that leads naturally into the other sort of problematic ethic that the people had here. If you look at the beginning of verse 11, its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. That indeed, it wasn't just that they were practical, it wasn't just that they were trying to be subjective in their ethics, but they were consumer ethics also. That indeed, justice in the court system and spiritual peace were just one more item up for sale, something that you could select off the shelf and pay for and achieve. Whether or not it was real justice, if you had enough money, you had access to a court system that would rule in your favor. And in the same way, if you had enough money, you had access to a priest who would pronounce your sins forgiven and you could go on living your life however you wanted. And here's one thing that's fascinating about this to me in this passage in Micah and other places like it. Bribery was not really uncommon in Micah's time. As a matter of fact, if you look at the nations around Jerusalem, look at the nations around Judea, at that time, bribery was expected. It was just simply part of the culture. In very few places was bribery really considered wrong. And indeed, we even still see that in many places in our own day. I remember being a young, naive sailor stationed in San Diego. And we had someone off our ship who was arrested down in Tijuana. Which, if you know anything about Tijuana, that is a very undesirable thing to happen. And I was very surprised to discover that when we send someone down to retrieve a sailor who is arrested down in Tijuana, whoever goes down there to retrieve them is able to access part of their paycheck to take money down there to pay the fines that they had incurred. And that this was a normal and expected part of the process. It was completely irrelevant whether the person had been arrested correctly or not. What was going to happen was a chief or someone else was going to go down there with a pocket full of cash, and he was going to hand it to a police officer, and the fine would be paid. Nothing else would be documented, and that sailor would walk out of that jail. And until that chief or officer walked down there with a pocket full of cash, that sailor was going to sit there in jail, regardless of his innocence or guilt. It was simply the way of business down there. And indeed, simply the way of business in Micah's time also, and not unsurprisingly, simply something that people are given over to in every time and every place. That indeed, we begin to just simply look at people as a commodity. It's not justice down there. It was simply, how much money can I get for this prisoner? It wasn't justice in Micah's time, but simply, how much money could I get to rule in this person's favor? Or how much money could I get for this person who feels guilty over their sins? How much money can I get to pronounce them clean and acceptable before God? A consumer ethic turns people into simply just another commodity. And all that matters is how useful are they for labor, or how useful are they for their voting power, or how useful are they for their purchasing power, whether they're purchasing goods off a shelf or purchasing forgiveness, supposedly, from God. And so we see here the people in Micah's time, they have a six-day-a-week ethic that's subjective, it's practical, and it's consumer-based. And the thing is, you might look at that and think, well, certainly we never ever do that in the church. And the problem is, I would say, we are not at all immune to the same sort of six-day-a-week ethic within our churches. That we hide within the subjective when we seek to sort of temper God's clear commands in Scripture, as we appeal to modernizing or as we appeal to a new generation's sensibilities, that they're not going to be attracted to our antiquated ideas about marriage or about family or about productivity and work. That indeed we need to modernize God's word in order to try and appeal to them. But what we're doing when we do that is we are setting ourselves above God's word. We are saying that subjectively we can say what is good and bad in God's word. We can say which parts we should tear out of the Bible or what we should add to it. And indeed we can work the same thing in the other direction too. That when we are citing habits or activities that we say are better or right just because we have always done it that way, even though there's no scriptural command or support for it. We're placing ourselves in judgment over it, saying that we should be the final authority, not God's word. And so we can be every bit as subjective. We can also be every bit as practical as they were. We just sort of dress it up a little bit. But when the nature of the church's mission becomes uncomfortable to us, when it becomes too personally costly, or it becomes unpleasant to us, when it's someone that we don't want to reach or something that we don't want to do, we'll just say, well, it's not realistic for us. We want our church and we want our Jesus in little manageable bite sizes. We want just a little bit, just enough of it, so that we can say that we've been to church, so that we have just enough of Jesus to take care of us, but we don't want it to touch on the other 6 days of our lives. And so we'll hide in our practicality. Church is not a practical place. It is not a place where we look at it and say, what can we achieve? Because the reality is, in our own power, we can't achieve very much at all. Whether you're talking about New Covenant, or whether you're talking about one of the churches downtown, or whether you're talking about some 10,000-member megachurch, the reality is we cannot achieve very much at all in our own power. It's not a matter of practicality. It's a matter of the power of the one that dwells within us. So we'll be subjective, we'll be practical. And we also fall into a consumerist mentality. And we see this sort of overtly in many places. We see this consumerist mentality as the prosperity gospel has spread throughout South America and Africa, and indeed, I would say, even here in the United States. That I think really if we live 20, 30 more years, we will see the need for a reformation in those places, for some Martin Luther to be raised up in those places to call the people back from a prosperity gospel that seeks to fleece them constantly, every day of the week, seeing people simply for what they can give, seeking to extract the maximum amount of giving from them to support that particular church and pastor. But indeed, a sort of subtler version of this creeps in also, a more theologically sound but every bit as insidious version of it, where we simply begin to look at people as converts. Maybe even worse, we just simply begin to look at them as last names on the attendance roll. And that becomes sort of the coin of the realm. And I'm sorry to say that even when pastors get together, almost always one of the first questions is, what church are you at? And the next one is, how big is it? Because that's sort of the currency that we trade in. How many people, how many noses, how many last names do you have in your church? As though somehow a church was going to be more worthwhile and more loved by Christ because it had 1,000 people in it rather than 100 people in it. As though somehow Jesus was going to love this church of 10,000 more than he was going to love a church of 10. And we fall into this trap of believing that simply noses in the pew is somehow what we should be aiming for, rather than discipleship, rather than true conversion, rather than seeing people more and more made into the image of Christ, regardless of whether there's 10 or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 people there. And the worst part is we justify all of these things in the same way that the people of Micah's time justify it. Because I said they have a six-day-a-week ethic, and we have sort of a six-day-a-week ethic also, as we've just described, but we justify it in the same way. If you'll look there with me at the sort of second part of verse 11. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." They have a one-day-a-week religion that justifies their six-day-a-week living. The people in Micah's time look at it and they say, we can do all these things. We can build our city on the blood of the innocent. We can determine what is good in our own lives. We can seek to fleece people for all they're worth because, look, the temple is there. Look at the center of the city. See the glory of the temple that is in our midst. God is in the midst of us. Jerusalem will be protected. No disaster could possibly befall us. And the amusing thing to me about this is that it shows a startlingly lack of understanding history, because their ancestors had said the same thing about the tabernacle and about the Ark of the Covenant, that it was sort of a God box that they could march in front of their army and their army would defeat any other country. Except the reality was, if they understood history, they'd understand that God would have none of that. That he had allowed the armies of Israel to be defeated even with the Ark of the Covenant in front of them. That God had allowed the nation to be attacked and almost destroyed even though the tabernacle was in the midst of them. And that certainly the presence of the temple would not be any more hindrance to God destroying them. And we might think, we're smarter than them. We have thousands more years of history to look at. The problem is we make the exact same sorts of statements. We are the church. No weapon formed against us will prosper. And that's a true statement. Just as it was a true statement for the people as they looked at the temple and could say God was in their midst. But the problem is when you move from a true statement to a presumptuous statement. Because there's a big difference between saying, this is the temple, this is the place that I come to be made right with God and to worship Him. Or this is the church, this is the place that I gather on the Lord's Day to worship with His people, to be instructed in God's Word, to be formed and shaped more and more into the image of Christ, or to presume upon God's grace, to say, I can live however I want because God's going to have to forgive me. Because I'm going to go to church on Sunday and everything's going to be forgiven and washed away. That I can live my life however I want, 6 days a week. I can decouple my life from my Christianity. I can decouple my days from my Sunday, and everything will be okay because I trot into church on Sundays. And we begin to justify all sorts of manners of sins in our lives. We're quick to condemn some sins, but we'll wink at others. We'll twist God's word to make it more comfortable for us. We become zealous for earthly acclaim, but we become indifferent to hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. We become slothful in prayer, in Bible study, in evangelism, and discipleship. And how do we justify it? Well, God is gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. And it's true, He is. It's absolutely true. But we don't sin so that grace may abound. We don't cease honoring and listening to and adhering to God's word suddenly now because we are Christians. That becoming a Christian is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not, as one contemporary Christian song says, it's not that you're getting away with something wild when you become a Christian. But the reality is that grace is costly, even though God is gracious and merciful. But here's maybe the worst part of all about this. That indeed, the worst part about this is, because I think you can be a real Christian and still fall into this trap of presumptuousness, but the spiritual children that are born from this sort of attitude are stillborn. That indeed, the delusions of one generation, that I can live however I want 6 days a week, go to church, and I'm good, leads to a generation of people that ultimately they love a Jesus that they don't actually know. It leads to a generation of people that make false professions of faith because they look at the church and they say, oh, this must be what Christianity is. I come in, I get my card, and then I get to do whatever I want. And lest you think I'm just making this up or that this is something you would never see, it's certainly the problem we saw in the Corinthian church and Galatian churches and various other places in church history. where they said, I can do whatever I want, I can live however I can want, I can sin in any sort of fashion that I want, and God has to love me. But indeed, it produces a stillborn generation of people that think they are Christians because they walked an aisle, or because they signed a card, or because they did a class, not realizing that the reality of Christianity is a changed and transformed life. Speaking about this text, John Calvin puts it this way: sacrifices are of no importance or value before God unless those who offer them wholly devote themselves to God with a sincere heart. And I'm not here this morning to try and question anyone's Christianity. I'm not here to make you uncertain about whether or not you're really a Christian or not. But I would ask you, are you presumptuous in your life? Do you have a life that you live 6 days a week, that you adhere to whatever ethics you want, thinking that just because of one day a week, you get out the get out of jail free card? Because that attitude can only lead to one place, the same place that we see here in our text. And if you'll direct your attention to verse 12, we see that. So because of this presumptuousness that the people in Micah's time had, this idea that they could get away with anything, do whatever they want, because, in their case, the temple was in their midst. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And what we see here, it's a terrible judgment. It's the only place it can lead to is a terrible judgment, but I will say tinged with hope. But what's happening here in verse 12 is the glittering heights of Jerusalem, the people were so proud of that they had built, that were so impressive, would ultimately be torn down. The splendor of the temple that they were so proud of would be destroyed. And the people themselves, those that were not put to the sword, would be sent into exile. On the one hand, it is a truly terrible, terrible judgment. And it's something that we should listen to and think about, because the majesty of our church buildings, the historic nature of our assemblies, the gravitas of our nation is no impediment to God's wrath. That indeed, just as in Micah's time, it was no impediment to God's judgment and wrath. Nothing in our own time, no monument that we've constructed, no stock exchange, nothing that we have ever built, is going to be any impediment to God's judgment. God is not impressed with how long a church building has been there, even though I think those things are wonderful and testaments to his faithfulness, but he's not impressed by them. You can build the biggest church in the world stretching up to the heavens, and God is not impressed by that if all it is an empty tomb on the inside. And so on the one hand, we see that it is a terrible judgment, but there's actually three reasons sort of hidden within this text for us to have hope, and it's here that we'll close this morning as we consider these three reasons to look at this terrible judgment but actually see hope within it. The first thing is the context of Micah, the reason that we spent a little bit of time talking about the history of it and everything else. The thing that you always have to keep in mind as you're reading through here, and indeed becomes readily apparent as we get to chapter 4, that this word of judgment is actually a warning to the people. It's a word of warning from God to his people that he loves. It's a call for them to change their behavior. He's saying, you behave in this way 6 days a week. You presume on my grace and my patience. Stop it. Quit. Turn from your wicked way and repent. And what's remarkable about this, even though it isn't listed in our text, is the fact that, as we've talked about before, and it's a rarity in Scripture, they just simply did. That in Hezekiah's time, there was this great reform as they turned back to God's word, as they repented of their sins, and in fact, God blessed them. Such to the extent that in Jeremiah's time, 100 years later, it would still be remembered that the preaching of Micah of Moresheth led to this amazing revival amongst God's people, as God said, here are your sins, turn from them and find grace and mercy. Real grace and mercy, not simply grace and mercy that you presume upon. So historically, we see that as God warns his people, there is precedent for it to hope. But the other reason that I find this a hopeful ending to this passage, even though it seems horrible, it's a promise from God to remove the idols in our lives. What is it that the people in Micah's time were so proud of, that they were so sure of? They were impressed with their own city and culture. They were proud and sure that the temple in their midst would protect them. And as strange a thing as it was to say, the temple for them itself had become an idol. It was this glittering structure in the midst of their city that they would look at and say, my faith and hope is in that building. Because that's God's footstool, and surely He will not destroy us because it is there. And yet God says He loves His people enough that He would tear down their idols, even if it was His own temple. He will tear down that city, even though it is the city of the capital of His nation. He will remove the idols from their midst so that their hearts will be pure and they will worship Him and Him alone. It's the same thing that we see in the book of Hebrews where it talks about God disciplining those that He loves. It's the same thing that we see in the heart of Paul even as he writes to the Corinthian church and other churches as he's brokenhearted over their sin, sending them this hurtful letter, as he puts it, to try and correct them. That indeed, it's always painful in our lives to have those idols removed, but it is a painful mercy. And so we see a reason to hope here because God promises to remove the idols that are within us and around us. But ultimately, the greatest reason I would say that this passage is hopeful is because ultimately it points to the real and true temple. Because I would say the problem with the people is they pointed to the temple and they said, ah, my hope is there, is that they were just simply pointing to the wrong temple. We have a long history of wanting to construct temples and ways of salvation for ourselves that simply cannot save. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve tried to construct clothes made out of leaves that could hide their nakedness. And God washes that away and He says, no, only I can clothe your nakedness with sacrifice. At the Tower of Babel that I mentioned before, we tried to construct a tower to the heavens so that we could be with God. God says, no, that's not the way it works, and He confuses their language. That indeed, in Micah's day, they look at the temple, the building, the bricks and the mortar and the impressiveness of it, and they say, this is God's house. He won't destroy it. And He washes it away, and by 586, that temple would be destroyed. And indeed, the people forget that and they repeat the same thing when the second temple is built. So that in Jesus' time, they believe the exact same things as in Micah's time. They presumed upon this second temple of brick and stone, as impressive as it was. So Jesus says, destroy this temple. The people hearing the building, but Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days He would raise it up. And the second temple, as grand as it was, remains a ruin to this day. But the temple that Jesus refers to remains standing to this day. Because Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the person and the place in which mercy and judgment meet. That the judgment God describes here is certainly meted out in a physical way when Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 and certainly later in 70. But ultimately, the judgment for sin is poured out upon Christ, and yet, according to His promise and fulfillment of what He says, He is raised up again. And He becomes the cornerstone of a living temple, not a temple made with human hands, not a temple of brick or stone or wood, but He becomes the cornerstone of a temple that cannot be destroyed, one that we cannot presume upon, but one that we can always depend upon. Because everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ is a part of that temple. That we are all being built up into this temple of which Christ is the cornerstone and the head. That is a living and active thing, drawing people by the power of the Holy Spirit to it, calling them to repent of their sins and to look in faith and trust to Jesus Christ, and working within our lives to more and more remake us into Christ's image, to more and more enable us to follow God's word, looking forward to that day when every idol and every corner of sin in our lives will be gone and we will be presented perfect and whole in glory. So let us not look to any temple, whatever that temple might be, that is made by human hands. But let us lean on the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ. Let us not live lives that are split up, divided 6 days a week with whatever ethics you might try and choose and 1 day a week of religion. But indeed, let us live lives that are transformed by faith. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would make us people that are whole, that you would make us people that do not live lives of whatever ethics we want, presuming upon your grace. God, help us not to do that in the church. Help us not to do that in our country, in our lives, in our culture, in our families, in all of the places that we do that, Lord. Help us to live lives that are modeled on your word, where we recognize in humbleness that you are the one that determines what is good and right and true. That we recognize that practicality is not the thing that matters, but what you have commanded, however impractical sometimes that might seem to us. That indeed, we see people both within the church and outside the church, not simply as a number or a last name, but we see them as people made in your image, however marred that might be, who need to hear the truth of the gospel, and who, after hearing it, after accepting the truth of that gospel, need to more and more be modeled in it. God, above all, just help us to not presume upon your grace, to assume it, to cheapen your grace, to think that we can live however we want because you have to forgive us. Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.